We're in Hebrews chapter 2. I realize on occasion during the course of our sermons here, as we go in through books of the Bible, that sometimes the topic seems a little heady. It's been accused of being a little heady at least sometimes and a little hard to follow and stuff. This one will be really easy to follow because everyone in this room will be able to relate to this. Everyone. There won't be anybody in this room that can't get something that you can touch and grab a hold of this morning. So I encourage you to stay with me and try to stay awake the best you can. I know it's a little warm, but it's not really warm compared to Pakistan, correct? That's right. See, so you guys have it made. And if you don't think so, we'll send you to Pakistan with massacres when you guys go, which I think is in a couple months or so. Be praying for the Metzgers as they're here, and don't forget to sign up for those meals that Tom has set up in the back for the Metzgers in the next month or so. Hebrews chapter 2. Follow along, please, as we read. We'll just read through just a few of these verses of Scripture, starting in verse 10. It says, "For it is fitting for him," speaking of Christ, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word this morning, we pray that our hearts will be open to its truth, that our minds will be able to think clearly and be able to grasp the things that are taught in this book, and that, Lord, you'd give us then grace in our spirits to make application of these truths through our lives. We pray, Lord, that we as Christians will recognize what you have done for us and that we'll live according to that, and that'll really take root and grow in our lives and our hearts, and that our life will change the result of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you just quickly, before I get into this passage in detail, to turn over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, just for a moment. Romans chapter 8, and follow along, just reading a few verses here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And there's some rhetorical questions in this passage of Scripture, some obvious answered questions here. It says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" What would be your answer to that? No, that would not be your answer. Wouldn't you say a little more emphatically than that? Shall tribulation? No, of course not. Shall distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Or sword? You would say that emphatically, would you not? That nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Everyone agree with that's true? You think that's true, do you not? And you think that true in an emphatic way, don't you? And it really has changed you, hasn't it? Well, maybe, huh? "As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Verse 37. "Yet in all these things we are more than," read it, "conquerors." "Conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Then why is it that Christians do not live victoriously? Why is it Christians don't always look like conquerors? So, well, I'm a conqueror. Really? When's the last time you had a Twinkie you shouldn't have had? What do you mean? Isn't it unbelievable how in the simplest of things of life, food and drink, we're not even conquerors, much less in patience, in love, in compassion, in obedience? Strange, don't you think? That we don't even get it in the dumbest of things, in the simplest of things. We're supposed to be more than conquerors, are we not? Why are we more than conquerors? Back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Our author says this, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is who? The devil." Do you believe there is a devil? You better believe it. And if you don't believe it, it doesn't mean it's not true. He is an entity that exists. I don't know if he wastes his time with the likes of us, but he surely has a host that works with him that wastes their time with us. And there is in this world an enemy that is out seeking whom he may, next word, devour. Because Satan would love to devour Christians. They say, well, to what degree can he devour Christians? I don't want to get into that this morning. I can say this, that he is looking for opportunity to allow your lust to join up with his temptation and thereby bring about sin. James chapter 1. And people who are Christians still sin. Any Christian here sinned this last week? Any Christian think about sinning this last week? How many are sinning right now because you're not admitting it? We sin. That's what we do. We have a proclivity to sin. We have an old nature that still sins. And it still finds opportunity to sin. And there's a world out there that runs under the, at least to some degree, the auspices of Satan, the prince and power of the air, prince of this world. To some degree, and I know within the confines of the sovereign God, and I know he can't do anything to us that God does not allow. And I understand all of those issues, but it doesn't discount the fact there is an enemy of Christianity today. And I think he's active today, and I think his activity is more than just some of the evil we see in print or see on the newscast. I think it also takes root in people's lives within the context of what we call Christianity. And what is commonly referred to as Christianity isn't Christianity at all. I think Satan is a, in my opinion, a defeated foe. My opinion. He is a defeated foe. Christ took upon himself, it says in this passage, flesh and blood, so that he might destroy Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. Remember when Jesus was with his disciples, he gathered the 70 together, he sent them out, and he says later on, he says he gave them power, remember, over the enemy. And they were astonished at that empowerment that they got, and they came back and reported all the wonderful things that had happened as a result of that empowerment. And he said to them, don't get too high-minded about that. He says, just be grateful your names are written in the book of life. I'm amazed about spiritual warfare and how it's just gone crazy in the world we live in the church, and how it's become almost a badge of honor that you are figured out how to do spiritual warfare, and it becomes more about you than it does about him. You want spiritual warfare? That's the cross of Jesus Christ who defeated Satan. That's spiritual warfare. We just have to learn how to reap the benefits of the spiritual warfare that's already been done. There is a defeated foe, and the scripture portrays it clearly, that Satan is the defeated foe. He just is still active even though he's defeated. In what way is he destroyed? I believe our victory as Christians today in living the life that God would have us to live is based upon our understanding of the concept of Satan being defeated foe. I think people do wrong many times because they don't understand they don't have to do wrong. You can choose to do that which is right. Romans chapter 6 talks about how that we make ourselves enslaved, slaves, if you will, of unrighteousness because we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We choose to live that way. It's a choice we make. Satan is a defeated foe. He just doesn't always look like he's defeated. Not only outside the church context, but inside the church context. Do you think error within the context of the church is an accident? Do you think it's strange that ignorance within the context of the church is an accident? Don't you believe there's an enemy of the church? And don't you believe he wants to sow discord among the brethren? And don't you think one of the best things he can do is have error within the context of the church? And error comes in because people are so ignorant about what's right and good, proper teaching. The enemy is active. He's defeated, but he's active. We need to remember that. He became a man, it says in this passage of Scripture, to defeat this person called Satan, defeat him, destroy the power of death, destroy this individual. And so we read verses of Scripture like Romans chapter 8, we just read a minute ago. We read 1 John, where John talks in his epistle. He says, whoever is born of God overcomes evil because the victory is ours. And then he says that he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. And we talk about those verses of Scripture. And yet we sit around and we look at the society of the church today, and we look within the context of our own church, and we look at Christians and we ask, are they living victorious Christians? Lives. How many defeated Christians do you know? We find ways to cover it up. We use medications. We use all kinds of strategies. You listen to churches today, just watch any amount of TV on church TV and watch all the strategies they're coming with, and you got to deal with this and do with this. Here's your 6 points, 7 points, and all these lists or 12 points. And that's the answer when they just don't use anything with the Scripture. The Scripture is lost, it seems, its centrality to Christianity. I don't think that the problem is Twinkies. I don't think the problem is another piece of pie. I think the problem is people do not understand their responsibilities before God Almighty in relationship to their bodies. I don't think the answer, and I don't get mad at me when I say this, please. I do not think the answer is the Atkins diet. Now, if you're on the Atkins diet, more power to you. I'm still going to eat bread personally. I don't think it's Weight Watchers. I don't think it's South Beach diet. That's another one, right? Or anything else that comes on the scene. I think the answer to it is thinking as God would have you to think. And it's not because I want to look good that I eat what I eat. It's because God wants me to be healthy that I eat what I eat. And how do I know when I'm not doing that? Because I don't eat right. Anybody here not eat right? Anybody ever? Charlie sinned yesterday desperately. Put all that ice cream out and threw it out at us and tempted us, and he found great lust within those men. And the temptation was there, and the temptation joined up. I don't think eating a bowl of ice cream is sin any more than a slice of bread is sin. I think if you eat to look good, it's sin. I think you eat because God tells you to take care of the body that God has given to us. It's the stewardship that God has given to us. But America craves a diet. Is that true? And you think, well, what are you talking about diets for? It's the most mundane of things that we fail in. And we wonder why we are not victorious, because we live wrong. We live with wrong thinking. Apostle Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, it's a battle of the mind. It's a battle for thinking right. Yes, he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. But why is it we don't live like he's the greatest? We don't. He is a defeated foe. And you need to understand that defeated foe has delivered us, it says, from the power of darkness. I believe that the world is dark and sinful because Satan is dark and sinful. I believe what Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, that Satan is this prince and power of the air that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And I think the world is full of sin because there are sinners out there, and Satan has found a prime candidate to do wrong things. That's the prince and power of the air. I also know as a Christian, I don't have to do what he tells me to do. I don't have to do that. I can say no to sin. Not because I have the ability to say no to sin, because you just look at me, you know I don't have the ability to say no to sin. But God has the ability to say no to sin. And I know that I use the armor that he has given to us, Ephesians chapter 6, I can say no to sin. I can do what's right. I can choose to do what's right because he is a defeated foe. Finally, Apostle Paul says to Ephesians, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong where? In the Lord. Not in willpower. It's not a willpower issue. It's a surrender to an almighty God. If you are tempted to do wrong, it's not a choice between what you want and what everyone else wants, or whether I'm going to eat this or not eat this, or do this or not do this, or think this. It's whether or not God's going to rule your life or you're going to rule your life. That's the choice made. Each and every action is a choice, a surrender to God Almighty. We don't do right because we do what we want to do, rather than do what God wants us to do. And if in fact it's true, and I believe it is, that he took part of flesh and blood for you and I, so that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, then we should live like the devil's been destroyed. We should live that way. Our marriages should be in such a way that the people in the world look and say, what makes your marriage different? And you say, well, I'm such a great husband. My wife's such a wonderful, wonderful wife. She never does anything wrong. We say, no, we have good marriages because we have a great God who's destroyed the power of the devil. That's why our marriages are good. Not because we're smarter than everybody else. Not because we're better looking or faster or quicker thinking. It isn't it. It's that great God has done that for us. But our marriages are not necessarily better than everybody else's. Yet they're supposed to be. Our wives and our husbands in our homes should be content in their homes and blessed by their families, and their children should not be the worst children in the community, but the best kids in the community. Notwithstanding that it's not up to us to make changes in lives. He's delivered us, he says, from the power of darkness. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He has made a show of them openly, he says in Colossians, and triumphed over them. 1 John tells us that young men have overcome the evil one. The scripture is full of admonitions and statements of that fact that Satan is a defeated foe. Understand he is a defeated foe. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We need to put on the whole armor of God, and then we need to resist the devil. Does anybody know what it means to resist? How many have ever resisted anything in here? Have you? I mean, surely you've resisted something. Has anybody given into every temptation? Surely you've said no to something, right? Raise your hand if you've said no to something somewhere along the line in your life, at least once. I mean, just said, no, I'm not going to do that. You've done that, right? Well, isn't that what God tells us to do about the temptations? Resist the devil and he will. Why will he flee? Why is it Satan flees when we resist? They look at you and say, oh my, this person has great willpower. Is that what Satan does? Does Satan look at you and say, boy, he's smarter than I am? You think that's what Satan does? You think Satan looks at you and says, I can't deal with this person. Boy, they're really strong. No, we can say no to Satan and resist him because he's a defeated foe. Well, if you understand the point he makes in this passage of Scripture, I think it'll help you. Hebrews chapter 2, he says, He has destroyed Satan. And I want you to understand this whole issue of destruction, and maybe this will help you to put this into practice. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where our brother Dave read earlier this morning. I'm amazed how God always works these things out. We don't collaborate on what Scripture is going to be read, and he read this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. Verse 26. And there's a lot of issues that we won't raise in this passage, but I want to really highlight verse 28. But look at verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now, just looking at those verses of Scripture, would you say that by looking at that, that salvation is of God and not us? Would you say that? That whatever God's going to do, it has to be Him doing it and not us doing it. Would you say that's true? Would you also say that God's not looking down and saying, "Well, because you're so smart, you're so wise, I'm going to save you"? He's not saying that, is He? He's saying, in essence, that it's the people who need salvation and recognize that need. Really, it's the lost. God does this, correct? Now, if He saves these people that He saves and works in these people, He's talking about working in these things, can I ask you a quick question here? Verse 26, "You see your calling, brethren, there's not many wise." Are there still some people in the world who consider themselves wise? There are, aren't there? I'm amazed at how smart people are, at least they think they are, who are on TV. I'm not sure what you do to get on TV. There's got to be an IQ test, I suppose. But they're brilliant. I'm amazed how smart journalists are. Just an amazing thing to me. We won't go into that. Are there still some wise people? There are. Are there still some mighty people? Are there still some noble people? There are, aren't there? And go down further, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. Are there people out there and things out there that think there's something? He says He's chosen the weak things, you and I, things of our nature, to bring to nothing. The word "bring to nothing" is the exact same word as the author of Hebrew uses that says He destroyed Satan. Satan is still here, but he's brought to nothing. In essence, He's made it so it's no longer important. It's no longer significant. It no longer has power. It no longer is of any controlling force in our lives. He has, in essence, nullified it. My son is always trying to get me, he doesn't do as much now that he used to, he always wants me to learn how to play chess. I just can't get it. I mean, it doesn't seem like a hard game. The horse does this and all that junk. But they talk about the strategy, and he and Andy go, and Andy's around here, isn't he, somewhere? And they play chess all the time, and then they just think it's a wonderful game. I think, what a waste of time. But that's for him. But I'm going to make a chess analogy for you, okay? I like checkers. I like checkers because it's complicated, but if I'm going to beat somebody, I want to knock them off the wall. Just get them off the table. Now that I know they're done. You know, and chess idea is to put the king in check. Is that correct? I am right on that, aren't I? All right. Putting the king in check is what really the word means to destroy. It makes it no longer significant. It cancels its power. It makes it no longer can work. What did Jesus Christ do for us on the cross of Calvary? He made Satan insignificant. He made him nullified. He canceled his power. So if his power has been canceled, and his significance has been canceled, and his control over us is canceled, then how is he doing it? I would suggest to you that somehow or another, we're resurrecting him. Somehow or another, we're bringing him back in the picture. Somehow or another, even though he's defeated, we're bringing him back into the situation. And I think the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is that we're making choices that are wrong in order to become slaves that we don't have to be. I think people are slaves of food. I think people are slaves of all kinds of stuff. I think they're slaves of anger. I think they're slaves of bitterness. I think they become slaves to those things because they yield themselves. Ephesians chapter 2, Apostle Paul says he abolished the law. Doesn't mean he got rid of the law. He made the law insignificant for the believer in his walk. The law is still there, just like the wise of the world is still there, but it's still insignificant for the believer because we walk by the Spirit, not by the law. Apostle Paul said that he takes the wisdom of this world and the rulers of the world, and they become nothing in the light of the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Doesn't mean the world's wisdom's not still there, but it's insignificant to ours because we have the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God is mighty, is it not, bringing down strongholds. The point he makes in this declaration is this, is that God has sent his son to go to the cross of Calvary, and he has destroyed or rendered him inoperative or nullified the power of Satan in our lives. You have to live with that thinking. You have to rise every day. Illustrate. I don't know how to illustrate it, but let's say you're going along and someone offers you something bad. What do you want it? What illustration? Anybody have a sin you want to talk about publicly? I don't know. Let's say smoking cigarettes, all right? Is that good enough? We won't say cigars because some people think that's all right, but that's another problem. Okay, so someone comes up to you and says, "Here, do you want a cigarette?" And what do you say?
"No."
Thank you, Truey. "No, I don't want that." Why don't you want that? Because? Do you have a reason? It's not healthy. Because God doesn't want me to use it. You're over at the Cardinals' house. Have you invited anybody over next week yet? You can invite me, you know. You got people over, all right? And you got a big, huge dessert. And they feed you dessert, because you probably give dessert at your house, don't you? You do, because you're that kind of person. Yes. Oh, sometimes. And so there's dessert, and you've had your one piece of dessert, and they come back and say, "Do you want a second piece of pie?" What do you say?
"No."
Yes. No. How many have ever gotten angry? Have you ever been tempted to be angry? Ever? Anybody ever get angry here? What do you do when you're tempted to get angry? Get angry because it feels good. So how do you say no to anger? How do you do that? How do you resist the devil? You say, "I don't have to get angry anymore because Satan has been destroyed. I no longer have to yield my mind or my emotions to anger because God Almighty has delivered me from the power of Satan. I don't have to do that anymore." Anybody ever been vindictive? How many like to get even? Really, honestly. Don't you enjoy it to some degree? Someone cuts you off. You're driving. I can't use that because everyone gets cut off here. But someone's driving erratically and they're pulling in front of you and doing all kinds of stuff. How many have ever gotten even with a guy like that? Anybody? Just Frank. All right, we got a couple others. Okay, so we can do different things. Someone pulls in front of us, we can respond, can't we? Now we can honk our horn. Some people have polite honks, don't they? Beep. It just says, "Excuse me. Maybe you didn't notice you pulled in front of me." And then you pull up alongside, and, "I'm sorry, was I driving too fast?" And that's not what usually happens, is it? I mean, you watch people and they put their hand on their horn and they're just... I love to go to Boston because I love to watch guys in Boston drive that way, cabbies and stuff. Honking the horn, they're letting people know. What are they letting the people know? "You've offended me and I'm retaliating." Do you think God wants us to seek vengeance? Then why is it that Christians seek vengeance? Why is it you can sit with a couple and talk about their relationship and their married relationship and they say things like, "When that person starts doing right, then I will. And until they start doing right, I'm not going to." Do you see something wrong with that thinking? Why is that wrong? Because it won't make a good marriage? No, that's a byproduct. It's wrong because that's not what God wants you to do. You do right because God tells you to do right. You don't have to do wrong. Resist the devil and he flees. Scripture says that. Don't go about rebuking Satan. You don't have that kind of authority. That's what God's authority is for. Your authority is to resist Satan and he'll flee from you. Because he's destroyed him. He's made him inoperative. Because Satan has power. Look at back in the Hebrews again, chapter 2. Look at this power that he has. His power of death, and I'm not going to get into details of that, but I want you to look at verse 15. Satan has been defeated, and we have been released, it says, from his power and dominance, and we've been released, those who their whole lifetime have been under the fear of death, and as a result of that fear of death, they've been subject or felt indebted to bondage. Fear of death. If Christianity is anything, it should be a confidence in believers to know that their eternal destinies have been solved. If Christianity is anything, it should that we should live with an eternal perspective rather than a temporal perspective. If Christianity is anything, it's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, our minds should be set on eternity rather than what's here now and now. Sin's power is temporal. Sin's power is in the flesh, in the physical. That's sin's power. And we as Christians are supposed to live above those things. That's why Paul could say, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? And let me ask you again, and just listen to this again, because I think somehow we miss it. We read it, but we don't get it. Do you think Christians ever allow things in this world to separate them from the love of Christ? Do you think Christians ever allow, if you will, these things that happen circumstantially to separate them, at least from their thinking and feeling? Whether they can be separated from the love of Christ, I don't think so, because I think you're always in Christ, but they can at least operate like they're not. Circumstance ever get you discouraged? Anybody ever been discouraged with a circumstance? Do you think God's sovereign and God knows what the circumstance is? Do you think God allowed the circumstance to take place and it was his choice? Then why are you discouraged? That makes sense? What are you discouraged with? You're discouraged with God because he's the one that allowed it. And circumstances are not always good. And we don't live conquering lives. People, the Christians are going around and you say, how you doing? And I just love the phrase, suffering for Jesus. What? What do you mean, suffering for Jesus? I mean, life is tough, yes. There's some hard things that happen in everyone's life. We all know that. But it doesn't demonstrate a conquering, more than conquerors in Christ. He says he's delivered us from the fear of death, because the fear of death is a gripping thing, because it is means that there's that uncertainty of the eternity. And for believers, the uncertainty has been replaced with assurance of eternity. So that our life no longer is this life, our life is the life thereafter. So we can seek on things above and not things on here. Our life thinking changes. Why is it people don't eat right? Why is it people get angry? It's because they're living now rather than living for eternity. That's why. God has set us free from that. He set us free. Kids, I have 5 kids. Why do you spank your kids? And I'm not suggesting everyone should spank their kids. You want to practice corporal punishment and do things right, go ahead. If you don't want to, that's okay too. But why do people spank their kids? You know why most people spank their kids? Because they get angry at their kids. That's why they spank kids. Get angry. They tick them off. Go to the mall and sit in the mall and watch parents and their kids. You talk about terrifying. Right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You touch that one more time. 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 Have you seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Is this true? And they keep doing that, and the kid keeps pushing the button until when? The kid pushes the parent's button until the parent finally loses it, right? That's it. No McDonald's for you. And I'm thinking, that'll work. No McDonald's. Who's getting the benefit of that? The parents are the only one who gets any benefit out of that discipline, because you don't have to go to McDonald's now. As if somehow that's the answer. Why do we spank our children? Why do we discipline our children? Why? Because we want them better kids? Yeah. We only do it because God tells us to do it, and we're living for eternity, and we're not living for the temporal. That's why you do it. That's why you do right. It's because we've been delivered from having to do wrong in this temporal world that we live in, because now we can set our mind on things above and live for eternity, because now we have an eternity to look forward to. It changes everything. But you have to believe that you've been set free from that. You don't have to be in bondage to the sin of this world. He set us free. And then the last phrase he uses in this passage of Scripture, and I've got to kind of rush to get through this, but I want to touch on this last phrase. I love this verse 16. And at least I want to give you some of the points of this marvelous verse. Hebrews 2:17. He says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I won't turn to it. You want to jot it down and look in Isaiah chapter 41, 8 through 10, and read that later on. It's one of those passages that I think the author of Hebrews was familiar with, and he uses it often in this whole book. All the way through the book, he cites it, and I think this is one of those times he does that. I love this give aid to. And let me just give you just a few samples of it. Jesus was walking. The account's given in Matthew's gospel as a crippled man. And he's not able to do what he needs to do, couldn't get up. And so Jesus comes to him and he reaches down and it says he takes him by the hand. That phrase, taking by the hand, is the exact same phrase as giving aid in this passage of Scripture. Jesus was in the boat, or the disciples were in the boat and they're sailing across the lake. And the storm was coming. Remember, and the wind was blowing. Jesus wasn't with them at this point in time. And then all of a sudden they looked and they saw Jesus walking on the water. Remember that story? And then they said, oh, who is it? It's a ghost. And they finally settled on the fact that it must be Jesus, right? And so Peter says, I know how to find out if he really is Jesus. I'll walk out there to him. By the way, that's not a good way to figure that out. Right, but he said, I'm going to go out there. And he starts walking out. Remember that? And remember how excited he was? And then what happened? Peter started looking around, and he got boisterous, remember? And he got scared, and he started to what? Sink. And what did Jesus do? Remember? He reached out, took his hand, right? And then said to him, O ye of little faith. Remember that? Where it says he reached out and took him by the hand, same word he gives aid to. Same word. And he used it three other times in the Scripture. We won't look at those examples. But the whole point is they're always used in connection with Jesus taking hold of someone and lifting them up and helping them out. Why would Christ use that word in this context? Because living victoriously is tough because sometimes you fail. Sometimes you don't do right. Sometimes you make the wrong choice. Who's there to give you aid when you make a wrong choice? Who's there to reach out and take your hand and pull you out, sinking water? Because we are in earthen vessels that are prone to failure. But just because you make a mistake doesn't mean you have to continue making mistakes. To live victorious over the power of the enemy, to do that is to recognize he's a defeated foe and that there's a Savior who is next to us with epilambanomai, lifting us up daily, raising us up out of sinking water, looking at us and saying, I know you failed today, but that's okay. I'll lift you up. I know you got discouraged today, but I'm there to help you. I know you got vindictive today. I can help you. I know you're struggling with bitterness. I can help you. He is there to give aid to the seed of Abraham. Praise God, we got his aid. Praise God, he didn't just save us and leave us alone. He's there to daily, moment by moment, give us the aid. And can I ask you, anybody in here need it? You think it's strange that we live non-conquering lives? I think it's strange. I think it's strange that we don't recognize the power of God to save us and the power of God to help us live as he'd have us to live. Praise God, he's a God who gives aid. I would beg of you, think eternal, not temporal. Think of God and what he wants for you, not your temporal desires and wishes and wants. Think eternally. Think like Paul says in Colossians 3, seek those things that are above, not the things that are below. And I guarantee you, God is there to aid us, to help us live victoriously. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for a Savior who saves us, that brings us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for a God who initiated our salvation and brought to us this light and this knowledge, repentance, and faith. And for a God who has destroyed Satan, and that we no longer have to be enslaved through fear of death. We no longer have to be in bondage and feel any indebtedness to do wrong. That we've been released from that indebtedness to do wrong. And Lord, we've been placed into a relationship with God Almighty so that we can do that which is right and pleasing to him. That we be obedient to the admonitions of scriptures. That we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We can yield our members as instruments of righteousness, Lord. Lord, help us to live that conquering life of Christianity. Not so that we can be something, but that people might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, in whose name we ask it. Amen.